Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Revelation chapter 1, our verses of focus today will be verses 12 through 20, the vision of Jesus Christ. We studied verses 1 through 8, which is the introduction to the book of Revelation. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is singular. The entire book of Revelation is to present to us Jesus Christ. Initially, at the beginning, the book was written in order to minister to believers who were going through difficult times. Not just to show believers and impress upon believers who the Lord is, but also, as we study the messages to the seven churches starting next week in chapters 2 and 3, what his message to us is until he comes back. And beginning with chapter 4, the victory in Christ as he brings judgment upon the earth and brings victory to his people. Every Christian in every era of Christianity can receive encouragement from what this book is presenting. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 9. We took verses 9, 10, and 11, which is the introduction to the vision of Christ. We're going to see the conditions under which John received the revelation, and the commission by Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, both your brother and fellow partaker in the affliction and in the kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ. He's presenting to his readers that I am also in the affliction. I am also remaining under difficult circumstances. So he wasn't sent out on the island in order to be protected from difficulties, but in order to experience difficulties for the purpose of the Word of God. He says, I became in the island being called Patmos on account of the Word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, I was sent there in order to get the Word of God and to receive and testify to the witness of Jesus Christ. I became in spirit. Studied that last week, how it has to do with not only being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but literally to be caught up in the spirit realm, in the Lord's day. We spent quite some time on that scholars and teachers are divided as to whether the Lord's day is Sunday, supposedly the Sabbath for believers, or what exactly does it mean? Well, prior to the writing of Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, Sunday was never referred to as the Lord's day. It wasn't until between 2 and 400 A.D. that Christianity reached back and used this phrase right out of the book to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. It is never referred to as the Lord's Day in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I gave you a whole line of Scriptures. In the New Testament, Sunday is called the first day of the week. In the book of Acts, the Christians met on the first day of the week. The Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. It was not called the Sabbath. That's Saturday. It was not called the Lord's Day. It was called the first day of the week. So when we gather together on Sunday, we gather together on Sunday because it's our day off and because Sunday is our day to remember the Lord. In Romans chapter 14, it tells us that once you have received Christ, some people treat one day above another. That would be the Jew who treats the Sabbath day above all other days. He says other people treat every day alike. Every day is the Lord's day. See, every day belongs to the Lord. See, I mean, you just use the phrase because I'm used to it. Every day belongs to the Lord. So don't let anybody judge you in the Sabbath and feasts and the festival days, Paul expressed to them in Colossians. So the Lord's Day, as we saw both from the Old Testament and for its use in the New Testament, the Lord's Day had to be with the day of judgment. The day of the Lord, which is coming, the judgment which is coming upon the earth. We found it all the way through the prophets. We found it in the New Testament that the Lord's Day is the day of judgment. So John says, I wound up on the island of Patmos. I was caught up in the spirit realm and was taken to the Lord's Day, the day of judgment. This would be a time in history that John would see happening while it's happening before it happens. In fact, it hasn't happened yet. So that's another view to look at that, is to be able to know that that the Lord has the whole future plan. Everything from beginning to end is already designed by God. And God is allowing us, through John and his writings, to see the future and to see the things of Christ. So he says at the end of verse 10, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you are seeing, write into a scroll and send it to the seven churches in Asia, unto Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And now for today. There are four verbs in verses 12 through 20 that divide the section up for us. The first one is that in verse 12 where he says, and I turned. Verb number one. Verb number two, and I saw, also in verse 12. The third verb is in verse 17, and I fell. And again in verse 17, and he placed his hand upon me. And he placed four verbs that describe the action in the presentation of the text. Verse 12, I'm going to read 12 through 20. And I turned to see the voice which spoke with me. And after having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, having been clothed to the feet and having been wrapped around at the breasts with a golden band. And his head and his hairs were white as wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like to fine or burnished brass, as having been burned or fired in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters, and having in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was going out a sharp two-edged sword. And his face or countenance was as the sun is shining in its power. And when I saw him, I fell to his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not fear, or more literally, stop fearing. Stop continually fearing. I am the first and the last. I am the one living, and I became dead. If your English texts say, and I was dead, that is a very bad translation. He was not dead. He became dead. And behold, or look, I am living into the ages of the ages, or forever and ever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write what things you saw. That would be what we're studying here all the way up to the end of this chapter. And what things are, that would be chapters 2 and 3, the conditions and activities going on in the church. and what things are about to happen after these things. That would be chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 4 begins with Mata Tauta, after these things. So between chapters 4 and 22 are the things after the church, chapters 2 and 3. Now the mystery of the seven stars which you saw upon my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. Four verbs, as I said, breaks this section up for us. The first one is found in verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 make up one section. After receiving the commission from the Lord, after the Lord told John to write what you see and send it to the seven churches in Asia, the voice that he heard as of a trumpet came from behind him. He had not turned around yet. He had not witnessed who was speaking to him. So in verse 12, he says, "And I turned to see the voice which spoke with me. And after having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." There's two things that we're pointing out to you. The seven golden lampstands that he saw, and the figure of Jesus Christ holding the seven stars. So first of all, I saw the seven golden lampstands. King James uses the word candlesticks. That is not the translation. It's not the Greek word for candlesticks. It's the word lampstand. Seven being the number of completion. We have a complete picture of these lampstands, which actually parallel the seven-branch lampstand called the menorah in the temple of the Jews. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, gives directions on how this menorah, or seven-pronged lamp, is to work. And even this day, you'll see the menorah candles. You see the three curving up on the sides and the one up in the middle for the seventh lamp of the Jews. Sometimes you'll see it in their windows during the holiday seasons. But this was in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, part of the furniture of the tabernacle, that the sevenfold completeness, and that the Jews would be used as the light of the world. So what he saw was a seven-fold, seven-stemmed golden lampstand, like the menorah, also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. So he sees this seven-branched lampstand, and verse 13, so he saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, who had been clothed to the feet, and having been wrapped around the breasts with a golden band. In the midst of these seven golden lampstands, one likened to the Son of God. It is interesting that this term, Son of God, was actually originated in the Old Testament. In fact, Ezekiel used it. Isaiah used it, especially in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel said about the Ancient of Days that he saw the Ancient of Days who was like unto the Son of Man. That's God, the eternal God. The Son of Man is a phrase that expresses the Lord's relationship with the earth. The Son of God is Jesus' relationship with God, and the Son of Man is his relationship with the earth. As Son of Man, he is the head of the human race. And part of his qualities and features were human. He is the Son of Man. It did originate in the Old Testament. Now, it is interesting that when he saw him in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, that he had been clothed to the feet and wrapped around at the breasts with a golden belt. Again, in the book of Exodus, especially chapter 25, we're told that the robes of the high priest went down to the feet and that they wore a golden band. The others who served in the temple wore a sash or a belt around the waist, but the priests wore a golden band around the chest. Here's the picture of Christ as the high priest in heaven, and those were his clothing. And so he goes on to say in verse 14, "And his head and his hair was like white as wool, white as snow." That's very interesting because the same vision, the same characteristics as Daniel found. In fact, you find a parallel to the visions that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. That's two of them, Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. You'll find that these characteristics and descriptions are taken from those visions as well. That his hair and his head was white as wool, white as snow. Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days is said to be a white-haired. His head is white. It is a picture of purity. In fact, God used it in Isaiah chapter 1. I think it's verse 18 where he says, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be red like crimson, it shall be white like wool." To the Jewish mind, the white as wool and white as snow is for purity. It's not so much that he's the Ancient of Days showing his age. That's not what the color of the hair and the head showed. It showed his purity. It says also, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." And again, those visions in Daniel 7 and 10 will tell us that his eyes were like torches blazing with fire, purifying with his purity everything that he sees. In verse 15, it says, "And his feet," the third thing, "his feet were likened unto burnished brass or bronze, as having been fired or burned in a furnace." Brass or bronze in the Old Testament always related to judgment. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 30, the altar and the elements of sacrifice were all to be made out of brass or bronze, so that it would withstand the fire. But it was always the representation to the Jews in the Old Testament of judgment. And so the Lord, his feet were as burnished brass, as brass or bronze that had been fired in a furnace. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, we'll see that the Lord is going to tread out his winepress. That is, he's going to bring judgment upon the earth. The Lord will walk through the places of judgment, and people will be judged like a man walking through the wine vats, squeezing the water out of the grapes. Fourthly, verse 15, "And his voice was as the sound of many waters." It could be that John was down by the seashore on that island. The Lord was behind him. He was able to hear the waves. If you've ever been down by a cove or down by the beach shores where these waves can come up over the rocks, it has that hollow, thunderous sound to it, that deep sound to it. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, the eternal God is presented as one who speaks like many waters. We will also see the same description speaking to John in Revelation chapter 14, verse 2, and Revelation 19, 6. The one who's on the throne is going to speak as the voice of many waters. Fifthly, verse 16, and having in his right hand seven stars. And sixthly, and a sword, sharp two-edged sword, going out of his mouth. Originally, the statement comes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, where the Lord says to Isaiah that I have a sharp two-edged sword, and I'm coming to bring judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the Machaira sword. This is the Romphia sword. This is the sword of battle. It's going to come out of his mouth. In Revelation chapter 19, when we study the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, at verses 15 and 21, we will see the Lord using the sword that comes out of his mouth to defeat the enemies at his second coming. He's going to be walking, and it'll be the word of God that proceeds out of his mouth that will defeat his enemies. He's not going to have a literal sword coming out of his mouth and thrashing that thing around and, you know, beheading people. Remember what John told us is these were given to him in signs or symbols. And the sharp two-edged sword is used throughout Scripture, both in Isaiah and the book of Hebrews and book of Revelation, to represent the word of God. Even in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said that one of the pieces of armor was the sword, which is the word of God. So he's going to have seven stars in his right hand. We're going to get the explanation of that in a moment. And a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. And his face, is that the next one? Yes. And his face is as the sun is shining in its power. The phrase exactly and literally comes from Judges chapter 5, verse 31, where God's people, after they are delivered by the Lord from their enemies, God's people will shine as the sun is shining in its power. Here, Jesus Christ, if you can imagine, I wouldn't recommend doing this, but if you were just even a few miles from the sun, I mean, how close is Jesus to John? To turn around and to look into his face, it's like looking into the sun at in its fullest power, expression of power. That's a lot. Amazing picture here. Verse 17. And when I saw him, this is what he saw. By the way, this is who Jesus is today. He hasn't changed. He's not any different than what he is in this vision. He's the Almighty. And John said, and when I saw him, I fell to his feet as dead. I don't know. I always pictured that when we get to heaven, we're going to be doing high fives, you know, and just happy to be there. But when people in the scriptures came into the presence of God, they weren't overjoyed. They were shocked and fearful and fell over as dead. In Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, when he saw the vision of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, he says he was totally zapped of strength. That he just fell over, had no strength. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah says that when he was taken in vision to the throne of God and he was able to see the activities around the throne, that he fell on his face. and he had no strength. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel says that when he saw the throne of God and God sitting on the throne, that he fell down flat on his face as if he was dead. Acts chapter 26, verse 14, when Saul of Tarsus was going over the Damascus Road with his group of men, when the Lord appeared to him as a light, everyone fell to the ground. Sometimes we miss that description in studying about how God dealt with Paul, but soon as the Lord showed up as a light, everybody fell over as if they were dead. Only Saul was the one that knew what was going on. Everybody else couldn't figure out. They just knew that there was a great light, and they all fell over. This is how people responded to the presence of Christ. And when John saw him, he fell to his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand upon me. Now, that would have done it right there for me, you know? After seeing this vision of Christ, I'm gone. And as soon as he touched me, I knew, that's it. I'm done for, right? But the Lord placed his right hand upon John. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, Daniel experienced the same thing. The Ancient of Days, the one who is like the Son of Man, the one with the eyes with the flames of fire, that when Daniel fell down and lost his strength, the Lord reached down with his right hand and touched Daniel. Right hand being the hand of power and authority and strength. He placed his right hand upon me, saying, literally while saying, so when his hand touched, he said, this is what Jesus said to him. This is fantastic. First of all, he says, and this is the literal translation, stop fearing. Not just don't fear, but stop fearing. Stop continually being afraid. The same thing that he said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. He says, stop being afraid. I guess that was the first thing needed in a situation like this. In other words, I'm not going to kill you. You know, stop being afraid. My right hand's upon you because I'm identifying my power with you, not against you. Stop fearing. Secondly, I am the first and the last. Again, that's the expression of God in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. God, the eternal God, says, I am the first and the last. He also said it in Isaiah 48, 12, two places in the Old Testament. And he identified himself as God. Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, here's a very interesting phrase. And the one who is living, the living one is the literal translation. But taken literally, it's a fantastic phrase. El Chaya in Hebrew. The living one is attributed to be the living God in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Samuel 17, 26. Psalm 84, 2. And Hosea 1:10, all of them say that God is the living one. It's a title. And then he says, and I became dead. See, when you say somebody was dead, well, were they ever alive? How long were they dead? The Lord's making it a point to say, I became dead. At one point. And look, that's what behold means. Look, I am living. El Chaya, I'm the living one. Kind of a contradiction of terms, that the one who is eternally alive became dead. He says, look, the living one is back. And he says, I am living, literally, into the ages of the ages. That's the Greek way of saying forever and ever. And then he says, amen. Jesus went on to say, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Keys is a sign of authority. Keys, the sign of authority. That was the sign within the temple. Those who had the keys had the authority. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The word Hades, that's from the Greek word here. Actually, the word means the place of unseen spirits. The place of unseen spirits. It's translated hell in some texts, but that's not the usual word for hell. Gehenna is the Greek word for the place of permanent dwelling of the spirits who have rebelled against Christ. Hades is the temporary place where the unbeliever, the unseen spirit, goes in waiting for judgment. In the Hebrew, it's called Sheol. Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, the grave. So I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's Jesus saying, I have the authority over the dead and the living. Authority over everybody. I have the keys of Hades. So who's got the keys? Who lets people into Hades? Jesus does. Who lets people out of death? Jesus does. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he said to Peter, I'm going to build my church upon this rock, meaning himself, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The grave will not hold you in. The grave will not hold you. You will die, but you will rise. Because he lives, we shall live also. Verse 19, Jesus says, write what things you saw. So everything that we've studied today, he was to write down. And that makes the first section of the book of Revelation. And what things are. Presently, the conditions of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And what things are about to happen, metatata, after these things. And that's the first phrase of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After the things of the church. In the time of judgment. Those are the three sections of the book. Then he says in verse 20, by way of explanation, and by the way, this gives us an introduction to the seven messages. Notice I didn't say seven letters. These are seven messages. Every church was to receive the entire book of Revelation. There was a message that was given by the Lord to a specific church, but they also had the message to the other churches as well, all seven messages. Because at the end of each message, it says, let those who have an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So it's not only singular as to what the Lord's saying to that particular church, but they are to understand this, the other six messages to the other churches. And again, you put it together because it's seven churches. It's the complete message of Christ to his church before he comes back. And yet, how many times do we study it? And it's like, here's my last message to you before I come back. Well, that's nice. You know, let's study Psalms. What happened here? These messages are what we are to go by until he comes back. And this description of Christ that we just studied will actually be seen before each message to the church. It takes out of some of the characteristics of Christ for that church. I am the one with the feet of brass and the flame of fire, and it all refers back to Christ. And each one of those characteristics describing Christ from chapter 1 fits the message that goes with that church. So we have the complete vision of Christ. We have his complete message to the church today. And everybody's church fits into to this entire message with its problems and situations. And so we as the church, we need to listen up because the Lord's speaking to us before he comes back. He's telling us what he thinks of us. Actually, thinks of you. No, what the Lord thinks of us and how we do things and what we believe and what we teach and what we function like in the body of Christ. Verse 20, though, gives us some explanation. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw upon my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. In apposition, here's the answer. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches. Now, there is a conflict and understanding amongst Bible scholars because the word for angels is angelos. That's the typical word for angels. And it literally means messengers. And so some people see, because at the beginning of each message to each of the seven churches, it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, or to the messenger, the pastor, or some people interpret it to be the pastor, to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's not talking to the angel, because angels are not over churches. The proof for that actually comes from a couple of places. Luke 7:24 is when messengers were sent out. It has nothing to do with officers of the church, but there the word is used for messengers. Luke 7:24 and Luke 9:52. Messengers were sent out ahead of the Lord. James 2:25 also uses the word for messengers who have been sent out with a message. These would be human messengers, and the basis for some people holding the view that these angels or messengers are actually elders, leading elders, or pastors of the churches that is writing to. Well, in my research, I have found that, first of all, John, in all of his writings, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, never uses angelos for officers of a church or messengers. In his writings, it's always in reference to an angelic being, a spirit being. That's very important, because if you are an etymologist or somebody involved in language, just like with the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it describes what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And they spoke in tongues, foreign languages. Well, after that, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, mentions it two other times, but doesn't give a description because he doesn't have to. He already has at the beginning of the book. So when you come later on and you see a description that a message was given, the Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. It's like, so there's no description here. That's because your reference is back to Acts chapter 2. Once the author has explained to you his definitions and his meanings, all he has to do is mention it. And your mind goes back to the fuller descriptions. Well, in order for John to mean that just in this instance, it means church leaders or leading elders of the church, he doesn't even explain that. He uses it like he always does. He doesn't tell us, I've changed here. Instead of making reference to angels, that I'm making reference to pastors or leaders of the church. Also, we have in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, you'll remember the fivefold message, how the message was given. The method is that God gave the revelation to Christ. Christ gave it through his angel. An angel gave it to John. And John gave it to the seven churches. So the message actually came to John through an angel. Angels are involved in ministry of God's word. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse, I believe it's verse 14, it says that angels are ministering spirits who are ministering to those who are about to inherit salvation. That angels are very involved in the church life, in the spirit realm, in God's work, all the way through the book of Revelation, there's angels. When Jesus was out being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days after the Satan had left off from him, the angels came and ministered to him. They have certain, as we'll find out in the book of Revelation, they have certain responsibilities in the physical realm. You got the angels holding back the winds. You've got angels set out doing the things of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the main involvement in a believer's life. But there are also other spirit beings called angelos, angels. And all through the book of Revelation, John is going to receive the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, through an angel. So it is not hard to accept the fact that God has assigned angels to churches. And those angels are there ministering within certain phases of the churches, that as a person or as a pastor, as a church seeks the Lord by the Spirit of God, that angels are also there as helpers, as ways of guiding and leading and guiding believers in the Word of God. As I've said, the school of thought and scholarship is divided over whether the messages to the pastors of each church, called messengers, which the Bible doesn't make any reference to them as an angelos. And like I say, John would have to explain it to us, saying, I meant angel in chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, I meant something else, and then the rest of the book, I meant angels again. He uses them all for the same way. God is very much involved. They were involved in the Lord's earthly public ministry. The angels are involved here. I'll tell you this, that if that be indeed true, the angel of the Church of Sisquoc is going to get a big reward. That guy has been through the mill, let me tell you. Next week, we are now set to study the seven messages to the seven churches in Asia. They are powerful messages. So far, we learned two things as we get ready to move in to study these messages. Is number one, this vision of Jesus Christ that we studied today is the same Jesus that lives inside of us. And this same Jesus is not only there to help us and to sustain us and to guide us as we trust him, but he's also there to correct us. Our God is a consuming fire. When you have him on your side, that's great. I got the consuming fire of God on my side. But when we rebel against him, it's an awesome thing to think about. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer said, you want to go back into Judaism and reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah? You want to live under the law and under the curse of the law and the punishment for breaking the law? You're going to face the God of a consuming fire. You want to face that? Or do you want to receive Messiah? Sure, you're going to be persecuted for it, but you're going to be on his side and he's going to be on your side. Which do you want? An awesome thing. If you ever want encouragement, read this last portion of Revelation chapter 1 and know that this is the Lord who is with you, for you. And like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if Christ be for you, who can be against you? The Lord and one believer is a majority. Like my son David and I would always, whenever the family gets together, because there's five of us, four of us, were together last Sunday, and David and I would always tease Patty and the girls and said, there's only two men in the family, but we outnumber you. So the believer and the Lord outnumbers everybody else. No chance, none. And he puts us in those situations to prove himself to us and to others, but he also corrects us, and it's time to listen up. It's time to listen what the Lord thinks about the church and to be ready for his coming. What does the Lord approve of and what does he not approve of? We'll find out beginning next week. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. What an awesome scene and vision to picture, we too would fall over as if we were dead. And yet the same Spirit of God dwells within. We have the Holy Spirit ministering within, and we have your angelic force ministering from without, carrying out your will, ministering to your people. We thank you for your design plan to protect us and shield us and seal us and for being your children. We pray that you would constantly teach us the reality of your presence with us every day and all day long. Not just you as our religious leader who came 2,000 years ago, but the eternal God who is pure, his eyes a flame of fire, his face like the power of the sun, his voice like the sound of many waters, dressed in a priestly robe because he is our high priest in heaven, his feet with burnished brass as if it just came out of a furnace, ready to walk through judgment, but yet holding the seven stars and walking in amongst seven churches. You do walk among us, but you also have power and control, as we will learn, as you hold us in your hand. We pray by your Spirit that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand and receive the full impact and importance of this vision we've studied this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.